You know, it's amazing how the way we communicate with one another has evolved over the years and the centuries, and with technology, it changes even faster and faster. Not too long ago, this was the only way to communicate. We talk face to face with people, and guess what? This is still the best way to communicate. And then you move to this, writing letters and mailing each other and talking that way. And then we also use visual messages. This is signal flags, you know, that you would hoist up to spell out words you want to say to another ship. Or maybe a smoke signal or even a signal mirror, a visual communication. And then we go to the wired communication age. And it used to be the old days, you'd have to be connected by wire. And this includes the telephone and the telegraph. And today in the wireless internet communication, we use all these weird abstract icons that I have no familiar what they are. But people use them to communicate, and we think, man, all this stuff makes us communicate better, but I think actually it makes us communicate less. But the way we communicate with God has not changed. It still remains the same. We communicate with God through prayer and knowing His Word. Last week we talked about a parable about prayer. And that parable said that Jesus said, if you want to, you should pray and keep praying. Don't give up praying. If you have questions about prayer and you missed that sermon last week, listen to it online or get a CD out of the Narthex and listen to it. Today, we are going to talk about the attitude of prayer. How many times have you asked a question after you prayed or you've been praying for a while? Is God hearing my prayers? Is he even listening? Is God going to answer my prayer? And that's kind of what we're going to talk about today, the attitude of prayer. And so let's look in our sermon outline to Luke 18:9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Now this parable follows last week's parable about prayer. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like these other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. This parable contrasts two different people, and that's what's interesting about parables. When Jesus taught them, you oftentimes contrast two different people, and then the one that we think is the bad person is actually the good person, and the one that we think is good is actually bad. And it's a twist in people's thinking. And so two distinctive people go up to pray in the temple. One, a Pharisee. A Pharisee was at the pinnacle of religious society. They were Jewish high society. Even today, look at this picture of modern day religious leaders or rabbis or Pharisees. And they wear these tassels. You see these long strings. And these were, it was the command given in the law of Moses that the priests would have tassels with long strings. And also, you see the thing on their head, those are boxes, and those boxes contain scripture. And this all comes from, I believe it is Deuteronomy, in the where it says that, you know, we're supposed to keep God's head word on our head and on our arms. So they wear boxes with the word of God in their head and on their arms. And so in the Jesus' time, if you saw a Pharisee coming by, they might look like this. And in the New Testament time, they would have long, flowing robes. They were the pinnacle of religious society. When they came by, the people would bow to them. Now, one thing that Jesus criticized about the tassels, over time they got longer and longer. And if you had a longer tassel, and you were implying that you were better than everybody else. If your box containing scripture was huge, that meant you were indicating that you were better than everybody else. So keep that in mind. Now the next slide, the other person that came up was a tax collector. And the tax collector was at the bottom of Jewish society. He worked for Rome, but he was Jewish. And he worked for Rome collecting taxes from his own people. And when they collected taxes, Roman soldiers would be available to help encourage the people to pay their taxes. And so oftentimes tax collectors were considered traitors to their own people. They used their power to steal extra money, to collect extra taxes from the people, and they would pad their own pocket. And if the people did not pay him willingly, he would have the Roman soldiers beat them or take their property. And so tax collectors, even though they were Jewish, were considered the worst of sinners. They were considered the scum of the earth. When they passed by, the people would spit at them. So you have contrast, the religious Pharisee, the tax collector. In this parable, both go to the temple to pray, but God only heard one prayer. So today I want to talk first about the prayers that God hates. The prophet Amos declared to the people that God was not interested in hearing from them or their worship or their sacrifices because their hearts were bad. They were full of sin. And so look at Amos 5:21. I hate, this is God speaking, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. You bring choice fellowship offerings. I have no regard for them. Why? Because the people's heart were wrong. Their hearts were full of sin, but yet they practiced the religious worship rituals that God had told them to practice. All these things are acts of worship because I reject them. I reject your prayers because your heart is wrong. So in the Pharisee, when he came and we look at his words, we see three things that characterize a man or the prayer that God hates and will not hear. First, we see that his heart was full of pride. Back to verse 11, the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. He got up and came to temple, not to worship God, but to tell God how wonderful he was. He avoided all sorts of evil behavior, and he didn't sell his soul for money like this tax collector. And these are commendable acts, things we shouldn't do. But he also prayed out loud, loud enough for people to hear how wonderful he prayed, how wonderful he was. He prayed a self-absorbed prayer. In verses 11 and 12, he uses the word I five times. He's like a child seeking attention. He goes to the temple to talk out loud. Look at me, look at me, look at me, God. Look how good I am. Look what I can do. Look at me, people. I'm a Pharisee with my box on my head and the tassels hanging from my robes. I am righteous. He declares himself self-righteous. See, the Pharisee came to use prayer to glorify himself and not God. You know, pride, people say, well, what's the worst sin? Well, I think the worst sin is pride, because pride was the first sin. Pride is a sin that leads to all other sins. If you come before God and ask and pray and to talk to God and to worship him and you are full of pride, God hates your prayers. The second thing is that he was confident in his own righteousness. Verse 12, I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. The Jews, the Jewish people under the law of Moses were supposed to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. But the religious leaders also chose to fast once a week as their practice. But this Pharisee did them one more, one better, because he said, I fast twice a week, God. Look at me, God. I fast twice a week. And he tithed everything in his possession. He even tithed the tiny herbs and spices that his garden grew. And the law of Moses is very clear. You don't have to tithe salt and pepper. But he would say, I'm so good, God, that I am tithing my salt. I'm going to count out all the grains and give you every tenth one. See, he not only kept the law of Moses, he exceeded its requirements. He went far beyond and he said, God, I'm so good, I declare my own righteous. I am good. He was self-righteous. How many of you today are self-righteous? You know, I'm not that way, but yet you think that you don't need God or you don't need Christ, that you're a good person because you're a good person that God will let you into heaven. Well, that's self-righteousness. You made this determination on your own, not according to God's word. I was talking with a man about a month ago, and he is a Buddhist, and he's a Buddhist person, and we were talking about how good do you have to be to go to heaven. And he told me that he believed that he could go to heaven on his own merit because his good deeds outweighed his bad. And he was a good man, all of your good people. He didn't steal. He didn't, murder anybody. He didn't hurt anybody. He was basically a good person. He felt on his own merit he could go to heaven. He had his own standard, which he believed. And there's nothing wrong with believing that. But guess what? Your opinion is not God's standard. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that one sin you commit keeps you from holy God. So he was confident in his own righteousness. Thirdly, he did not love others. He didn't love others. Just in case he was not good enough for God, maybe he thought, well, maybe I'm not quite good enough for God. I did all these things. I exceeded the requirements of the law. He said, God, I'm better than that guy. God, look how good I am. I'm better than that person. He looked down on the tax collector, which means he despised and rejected him. Let me ask you this. Do you push people down to make yourself look better? Have you ever uttered a prayer when you're having problems and you go, God, I know I'm a sinner, but at least I'm not as bad as Larry, our music director. Stand up, Larry. No, I'm just teasing. Do we say that? But I'm so good. I'm not great, God, but I'm better than somebody else. We point out, we push people down to look better. I always had a question. When I do weddings, I have this question. Why? Look at this picture. Why does a bride wear a beautiful dress in white that looks perfect? And the bridesmaids get to wear interesting clothing? I'm sorry, is any of this you? This is not one of your weddings, is it? They're gaudy. This one looks like it was made from draperies. Or they're puffy, or they're odd-colored. How many of you have been a bridesmaid? Please raise your hand. How many of you have worn your bridesmaid dress again, ever? Other than, the bridesmaid ball that they have. I always wondered when I'm standing there, maybe they do this to make the bride look even better. To lift her up, to make her look... And there's nothing wrong with that. You bridesmaids are sacrificing for the bride. One day it'll be your turn. You've got to go back around. You've got to wear that interesting outfit. See, the Pharisee was supposed to help lift people up. The role of a Pharisee or a priest or a pastor like myself is to lift people out of sin and closer to God. Instead, this Pharisee was rubbing that man's face into sin by condemning him over and over again instead of trying to lift him up out of sin. Instead of exceeding the requirements of the law, he actually broke the greatest commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and to love your neighbor as much as yourself. So he broke the commandment, which means he broke all of them. When you break that commandment to love God and love people, you've broken all the commandments. He thought he was exceeding the law, but yet he broke it. The only person he loved was himself. Do you compare yourselves to others? Do you judge other people to make yourself look good? See, your sinful and uncaring attitude towards others will keep your prayers from being heard by God. If God's not answering your prayers, if you have no wisdom, no movement in your life, you have to stop and say, hey, what's wrong with me? Do I need to stand in the light of God's Word to let God reveal my sin? Do I need to talk with a brother or sister in Christ to give me an honest truth about my life? Our attitude towards others hinders our prayers. Look at 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. The way you treat your wife, if you disrespect her, you don't love her and meet her needs, God says you hinder your prayers. I'm not going to listen to your prayers. See, the sad thing was this Pharisee came to worship God, and he was deluded. He was deceived. He had deceived himself. He thought he was this wonderful religious person whom God loved. But he was so wrong. He came to worship in the temple. He came empty and he left empty. He received nothing from God. Do you come and worship week after week and leave empty? Now let's talk about the prayers that God hears. Luke 18:13. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He's beating his chest and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. One had a prideful attitude. This man, the first point, he was humble. He had a humble heart. He had a humble attitude as he came before God. He knew God was so holy and so awesome that he could not even look up to heaven. He was so embarrassed by his sin. God was the standard by which he measured his righteousness, and he knew he felt short of that standard. Note the difference. The Pharisee measured, he set his own standard for his righteousness. This tax collector knew that God was a standard and he fell short. Becoming humble is the first step towards healing. Becoming humble is the first step towards salvation. Becoming humble is the first step towards restoring your life. So he was humble. The second thing, he was completely honest with God. I mean, he openly confessed his sins. He said he was alone, was responsible for his sins and no one else. He didn't blame anybody else. Oftentimes when I'm counseling people, they will admit their sins, but then they start casting blame on other people. Well, it was my parents, the way my parents treated me and all this. I was reading I'm reading Deuteronomy right now. And it's interesting, you know, remember Moses? He was kept out of the promised land because he got upset. Instead of speaking to the rock to have water come out, he beat it with a stick. And God said, no, you can't go to the promised land now. You sinned. And I'm reading in Deuteronomy, he's telling the story again. And he goes, and he's like, well, I didn't get to go in the promised land because you people provoked me to sin. So even Moses was blaming the people for causing his bad attitude. And here, the tax collector didn't blame anybody else. He didn't make any excuses. He was brutally honest with his before God. You can hear in his voice the pain. He only saw his sins, nobody else's. He beat his chest with sorrow and grief. And see, here's one reason why we never get cleansed by God, why we are never truly forgiven, because we never express true sorrow. Sorrow that we've sinned against God. We say, oh, I made a mistake. Oh, I made a boo-boo. You know, we call it stuff like that. I did wrong. Sin is against God. So 2 Corinthians 7:20. This is one of my favorite passages that explains the steps of confession and sorrow. Godly sorrow, when we are truly sorry, brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Worldly sorrow is when a congressman stands up and says, I'm sorry I got caught. You know, I'm sorry for what happened. But he's really saying, I'm sorry I got caught. If I didn't get caught, I would have not have been to be sorry. So verse 11, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation and what alarm and longing. You realize what you did. You're alarmed. You're upset with yourself for committing the sin. What concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourself to be innocent in the matter. Not that you are innocent, but God, because of your sorrow and confession, has forgiven you and cleansed you and made you innocent. See, when we are truly sorry for our sins, it makes us want to confess them to God. It makes us want to be cleansed. We're not afraid to stand in the light of God. A lot of people will not come to church and hear a sermon or sing the songs or read a Bible because they know it will convict them and make them feel bad, and they don't want to feel bad. But as Christians, because we love God and want to maintain that relationship, we stand in the light of God's Word. We listen to it, and if we have sinned and we are sorry, we want to get cleansed. We want God to forgive our sins and to restore our relationship with Him. So Jesus says this man left justified. He left justified. The word justified means he was declared righteous by God. God says, I forgive you of that sin. You are right with me. And that can happen because Jesus Christ paid for our sin debt. Jesus said, I forgive this man. God forgives this man. But the only thing that can keep you from Jesus and that forgiveness is your pride. Thirdly, we see that this man, this tax collector, had confidence in God's mercy. The tax collector used God's standard for measuring righteousness, and then he realized he fell short of that standard. So he says, I'm coming, God. Show mercy on me. I throw myself at your feet. Have mercy, because God is the only one that can give him forgiveness. Romans 3:22, the righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all have sinned. That means you and me. That means the Pope. That means Billy Graham. Everybody, even Mother Teresa, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God is Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life. Verse 24, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came from Christ Jesus. The word redemption means to buy back a person out of debt. So if you owed somebody money and you couldn't pay it, they could throw you into debtor's prison. You'd be in prison where they torture you and provoke you and make your life miserable. And then you would plead to your family, please raise the money to buy me out. The redemption price is the buyout price. Jesus is saying, I bought you out of your sin debt. Your slavery to sin has ended because I paid for it. Jesus Christ is the glory of God, and each of us have fallen short of that standard. But Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead to pay your sin debt so you could be declared justified. Isn't that amazing? God wants to declare you justified. Why? Because God loves you. He wants you to live forever in heaven. He wants you to be with Him, walking with Him right now. The Pharisee came to the temple to worship. He came empty. He left empty. The tax collector came full of sin and guilt and grief. He laid it at the cross of Christ, and he left full of the glory and grace of God. That's what God wants for you, that you experience His love and forgiveness and also His goodness and grace and power. So is God listening to your prayers? What kind of prayers have you been praying? Have you been praying that, man, I'm great, God, I'm good, I don't need anything? Or are you coming to God and saying, God, examine me, show me what needs to change? So let's talk about the power of humility. Once in a while, people will ask about our service, our worship service, and you know, we have an invitation at the end, decision time, and sometimes people ask me, oh, you have a decision time, but why don't people come up? It doesn't seem like people come up that often at decision time. I said, well, you don't know my congregation. They are perfect. They're perfect. They never make any mistakes. They never sin, so there's no need to confess anything. They're perfect. I'm like, really? I'm like, yeah, really. Well, that's what they believe. Are you humble or are you proud? 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. People think that being humble is a sign of weakness. People think that being humble is a sign of helplessness. People think that being humble is a sign of cowardice. No. What it does, it allows you to empty yourself of your worries and your fears, of your sins, and be filled with the glory and grace of God and His power. See, the Pharisee's pride condemned him, but the tax collector's humble faith saved him. Don't be deceived. You are not good enough. Don't let your pride keep you out of heaven. So the power of humility, the first thing we see is God will lift you up. In some verses it says God will exalt you. What does that mean? When we humble ourselves before God, and we look to Him for all our needs, what does that mean to be lifted up? It means many different things depending on your circumstance in life. It could mean this: lift you up out of your hurts, your habits, and your hang-ups. To lift you up. Maybe it means to lift you up out of the depth of sin and into righteousness. from a broken relationship with God into a healed relationship with God. Maybe it's to lift you up in due time to acknowledge your works and your good deeds and to give you those crowns and rewards. Maybe it's to lift you up and say, this is my child. This is my son. This is my daughter. I am proud of them. You acknowledge that they belong to you. I love acknowledging that my grandchildren belong to me. I will hold them up and show them to people. God wants to lift you up and say, this is my child. Maybe it's about the promise that's coming where God will lift us up into heaven and to glory, where we will live with God for all eternity. God will lift you up, but not until you're ready. In due time, God will lift you up. We need to have a humble heart and a humble head and be willing to serve with humble hands. And when we are humble, it says we can cast all our anxieties, all our cares and worries on God. The word anxiety means to pull apart. You know, when you're under stress, when you're worried, when you're fearful, when you're afraid, you're being pulled apart on the inside. God says, give it to me. Give it to me. Let me teach you how to handle your fears. Let me teach you how to handle those feelings that torment you. Let me teach you how to handle your feelings and frustrations and failures. I will give you the power. I will give you the plan. But you must be humble. Only when we are humble will we be teachable. If you're full of pride, you can't be taught. A child comes home from his first day at school and his mother asks, well, what did you learn today? And the kid replies that they want me to come back tomorrow. I didn't learn enough. They want me to come back tomorrow. If you're a Christian today and you're saying, well, I know enough. I don't need to learn anymore. I don't need to go to a Bible study or a small. I don't need to do all this stuff because I've been a Christian for 30 years. I've been coming every Sunday to this church. I tithe. I even taught the Bible. I don't need to learn anything else. Well, you're prideful. You're not experiencing God's will and plan and purpose in your life. When we're humble, we don't stop learning. I had a meeting with the pastors the other day and I told them, I said, you know, I'm on my fourth way I'm preaching. I've altered my preaching again. I've learned some new stuff. So I said, I'm preaching different again. Maybe you don't see it. Maybe it's a little bit. But I said, I don't stop learning as a pastor. Once I stop learning, I stop growing as a Christian. But we have to be humble. Only when we are humble will we be lifted up. The second thing of the power of humility, God will empower your life. James 4:7. Everyone should memorize this scripture. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. The premise is you submit yourself to God. The promise is you can rebuke the devil. Isn't that amazing? You have the power to rebuke Satan. Yes, when you submit to God, humility unlocks the power of God in your life. When you're prideful, you're holding on to yourself. You know, I'm going to save myself. You can't receive the blessings of God when you're holding on to yourself. When you humble yourself before God, you open your arms. God can give you the word, the plan, the power, the purpose. We shed our pride and selfishness and accept God's prayer and promise. And God promises, if you accept that premise, that you can rebuke sin and Satan. You'll be able to rebuke the hurts and habits and hang-ups in your life. You'll be able to rebuke fear and worry in your life. You can tell them, get out of my life. Isn't that powerful? Be able to say those things that hurt you and torture you. Get out of my life in the name of Jesus Christ. It's not in your own power. It's not in your own pride. When you humble yourself before God, receive the gift of salvation and eternal life and the Holy Spirit, you can rebuke sin and Satan. Isn't that what you want for your life? When you're at work, when you're at school, and you see people hurting, and they're struggling under the weight of their pain and problems, and God says, talk to them. Have lunch with them, and they tell you their problems. I challenge you to encourage them. Are you ready? And when they're telling your problems, they're having problems in a relationship, they've got an addiction problem, you ask them, are you ready to rebuke that addiction, that hurt, that habit, that hang-up in your life? Are you ready to rebuke it? What do you think they'll say? Yes. Yes, I want it out of my life. I want to get it out of my life. And then you quote them, this is how you can do it. James 4:7. Humble yourselves then before God. Rebuke the devil. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Wouldn't that be a powerful way to share the gospel with someone? You see their pain and problems. They're looking for answers. You have the answer. So I ask you today, does God hear your prayers? When you come to worship, when you're in your quiet time, you're talking to God, hear your prayers? Or are you just talking to yourself? If you're prideful, you're just talking to yourself, telling yourself how wonderful you are. Is it time for a new attitude? The new attitude comes when we confess before God, God, I've been prideful. God, I've been sinful. God, I want to change my attitude. I want to humble myself before you and let you fill me with your wisdom, your love, your word, and that my prayers, I want to know your will and obey your will. Maybe it's time for an attitude change, brothers or sisters. Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. And if you really think about it, the reason you're not a Christian is because you're too proud to say yes to Jesus. The Buddhist man I talked to did not want to say yes to Jesus. He said, I can do it on my own merit. And that's a God-given choice. But do you really believe that you can get to heaven on your own merit? If you could, if that was really true, then Jesus Christ would have never had to die on the cross for your sins. We would not be celebrating Easter in 2 weeks. If it was true, Jesus would never have had to rise from the dead to show that he has power over sin itself if you were good enough on your own merit to go to heaven. So I encourage you that today that God loves you so much that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him, whoever trusts in him will be saved and have everlasting life. But you have to accept the gift of God. You have to humble yourself and say, God, I do need you in my life. And save me from my sins. You can't save yourself. Don't be like the Pharisee who thought he was so good, he was so right, that he was so wrong. Let's pray. Father, we know that you want to talk to us. You want to hear us. And you want to speak to us also. And we know, Lord, that when we pray with an open heart and sincere heart, you listen. And we know, Lord, that you speak to us through your word, through circumstance, through the Spirit, but primarily through your word and way. Father, I just pray that we will open our heart to you now. Father, is there someone here today, a brother or sister in Christ, who's been prideful and they're willing to admit that they haven't been talking to you because they don't think they need anything from you? And now that they know the error of their ways, they're ready to humble themselves before you and say, Father, forgive me for being prideful. I want to just keep following you. I want to know your will and obey your will. Father, is there someone here today who does not know you and they thought that, man, I can get to heaven because I'm a good person. And it's a good quality to have, being a good person. That means they're not a criminal, but they are separated from you by their sins. I pray, Father, that we'll stop saying I can do it on my own and accept the truth that Jesus can save us because he lived a sinless life and died a sinner's death to pay our sin debt. Father, is there someone here today who needs to accept Jesus as their Savior and Lord and simply humble themselves before you? Father, we just want to worship you and praise you. We thank you for loving us and blessing us today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to stand and sing an invitation song. If I can encourage you or pray with you in any ways, please come forward. Let's stand as we sing.